1 Peter chapter 5, begin to read at verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This morning we have made it to the end of the letter that Peter wrote to those early disciples all those years ago. And it's a short letter, Peter, in many respects. If you compare it to something like Luke, the letter he wrote to Theophilus, or if you record it to compare it to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Peter's letter is relatively short. But hopefully over the last weeks and months, you have come to see just how much there is in there. It contains loads of helpful things for Christians. And Peter, so far, if you just flick back to the opening chapter, Peter has reminded us about the privileged position that we are as believers in knowing the gospel. People who know the gospel, he says, from about midway through chapter 1 and also right into chapter 2, live different lives. These lives that we live will mark us out as aliens and strangers. So if we follow the gospel, people will think we are strange. They will think we come from another planet, if you like. Forget this nonsense. You know, people say, oh, it's okay if you want to follow Jesus as long as it's a private thing that doesn't change your life. That is utter garbage. A private religion that does not impact society is not true Christianity. That is impossible. Being a follower of Christ, Peter tells us, changes our attitudes towards government. It changes our attitude towards employers. It changes our attitude towards spouses. It changes how we spend our days. The difference will result potentially in personal suffering as people look at us and think we are strange and just don't understand why we live in a particular way. So do you see, Peter makes it very clear. Christianity cannot be simply a private, behind closed door type of thing. It impacts our entire way of life. Why? Well, Peter tells us why at the end of chapter 1. It's because we have been born again. So-called Christianity that is a hobby, that is a place where you go just on a Sunday morning, is not New Testament Peter type of Christianity. Appease God by church attendance once a week and my general goodness, that does not bring you near to God. Only the righteousness of Christ can mean that we can come to God. That is the only way for God to be pleased with me. And Christianity, when we receive the righteousness of Christ and when we're born anew, in that moment, we are giving the deeds of our life back to the one to whom they actually belong. And now Jesus calls the shots. We love putting things in compartments, don't we? So we have the work me, the leisure time me, the hobby me, the going on holiday me. We have the secular and the sacred. Following Jesus is not another compartment. Following Jesus, if you like, is the box that all those things fit into. When we are born again, the whole essence of who we are totally changes. So being a Christian, or the Christian's approach to life, is this: I am a follower of Jesus who happens to be a paramedic. I'm a follower of Jesus who happens to be doing my shopping in Sainsbury's. I am a follower of Jesus who at this moment is driving a car. I'm a follower of Jesus who at this moment is changing a nappy. I'm a follower of Jesus at this moment who is going for a jog. So it's not a separate thing. It's following Jesus, being in Christ. And as Peter draws his letter to a conclusion, how is he going to conclude? How is he going to end? What does he say? Become a Christian, follow Jesus, and life will be a walk in the park. Or become a Christian, follow Jesus, and have all your prayers answered in exactly the way you want. Or become a Christian, follow Jesus, and life will be plain sailing. Nonsense. As Peter concludes his letter, he leaves us in no doubt. We are at war. We are in a conflict. Those who think Christianity is about pleasant Sunday school outings and sandals and drinking cups of tea couldn't be further off the mark. See, notice in verse 8 the language that Peter uses. He talks there about an enemy. So as soon as we think enemy, we're in conflict, wartime language. Be under no illusion, this morning is a call to engage in conflict. Now, that might be a surprise. Perhaps we didn't think we were going to go to church and be told that we're going to have to start to fight. But that is what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 onwards is telling us. The first thing we need to do is recognize that fact. We need to recognize that we are at war. So Peter in verse 8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Or we could say be sober-minded and alert. Peter has used sober-minded, clear-minded, alert, self-controlled language before. So he used it in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So Peter says, because the end is near, we are to think clearly. And because the end is near and we are thinking clearly, that will lead us to prayer. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. We're going to see him soon. We need to talk to him. Or if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, again, we see the same language being used. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So again, clear, sober thinking focuses us on the grace that is to come when Jesus returns. And if you keep reading those verses, specifically 15 and also 16, you will see that sober-mindedness leads to holy living. So in light of what's to come, thinking clearly about it, it will lead to holy living in the here and now. So in both those examples, being clear-minded has a future dimension, and it also affects the now, leading to holy living, so turning away from wrong, and speaking to God. And the same is true here in 1 Peter 5. We are to think clearly about our situation, specifically that we are in conflict. And when we recognize that fact, that will help us to live holy lives. And later we'll see that there is a future dimension to it as well. Knowing that reality and being sober-minded about it hugely impacts the way that we live. Back in 2001, which is 16 years ago, a long time ago, I went to Australia with a friend whose dad's an Australian, and we were traveling on the East Coast, and we were going to visit one of my friend's dad's friend, follow the link, because he'd become a Christian, and we were going to go meet him, which was just a great thing to look forward to. And he had a holiday home that he looked after on a place called Fraser Island, which some of you may have visited. Now, about 3-4 months before we went to Australia, there was a news report that dingoes had killed somebody and attacked other people, and they were located, of course, on Fraser Island. Now, although dingoes didn't tend to go after adults, So we felt pretty secure. We were still alert. We were still on our guard. We took, I think, a couple of hand grenades, a machine gun, and a few knives. That's true, other than the weapons. We were on our guard. We were vigilant. On another occasion, we were at an estuary, and there was a big sign, saltwater crocodiles. We were vigilant. We kept our eyes open. Now, do you see the difference when you are clear-minded about danger? It means you are on your guard. So Peter tells us to be on our guard, be under no illusion. The Christian life is one of conflict, and we are to be clear-minded about that. Now, also, it's probably a smart thing to be vigilant, but also to know why we are being vigilant. In other words, to know our enemy. So again, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I mean, these should give us a sober mind. They are sobering, sobering words. Our enemy, the devil, is just on the lookout. He's just looking for someone who has their guard down so he can devour them. The devil is a liar. He is a thief. The devil loves to kill and destroy. He just loves to snatch away God's word from people's hearts. He loves that even now. I wonder what thoughts are going through people's heads this morning. Satan loves it. If when we're sat here, instead of listening to the words, if we start thinking about the situation I've got to deal with tomorrow, he just loves it. If he can get our mind on whether we set the timer on the cooker and the temperature to the right setting so dinner's going to be ready. He just loves it when we set our minds on the thing that we've got planned this afternoon. He just loves it. Because people don't understand and think about truth then. He loves to bring accusation against God's children. He loves simply through the week to distract us from what is important. He loves to get our minds off the things of God and just onto things that have no eternal significance. And that is really difficult for us because there are many things that need to be done. The mortgage needs to be paid. We need to go to our work. We need to go and get that prescription. And we need to do so many things. But yet Satan would have it so we focus entirely on those things. And we take our minds off the gospel. Notice he's pictured like a roaring lion. That is a fearsome thing. A powerful, terrifying enemy. Be under no illusion that Satan, the devil, if unchecked by God, if not restrained, could obliterate you. He could obliterate me. We're no match to him. Satan and his demons are vastly more powerful than us. He wants to devour you. That's his aim. Nothing would make him happier than seeing you absolutely destroyed. Peter doesn't record it for us here, but elsewhere we read that sometimes he disguises himself like an angel of light. He's not an angel of light. He's full of darkness. But he just loves to deceive people. So we're to be sober-minded. We're in a conflict. We need to know our enemy, the devil. But, and here's the great news, we see that at the beginning of verse 9, we can resist him. I'd like you to picture a boxing ring, and in one corner, there is a boxer who is a lean, mean fighting machine. He's well-toned, rippling muscles, 6'6", weighing in at about 18 stone, all muscle, no fat. And on the other side of the ring, we have a small boy. Can't be much older than 5 or 6. Who do you think is going to win? You might think the boxer, but no, the boy can win because what I haven't told you is around the boxer's ankles and around his wrists are massive chains. And those chains are holding him well secure. Now, sure, the boxer can make lots of threats. He can make lots of noise. But ultimately, the boy has nothing to fear because that boxer can't get a glove on him. And so it is with our enemy. Even though he is vastly more powerful than us, we can resist him. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy soul and body in hell." That's not the devil. That is God. See, it isn't Satan we should fear. He ultimately can't lay a glove on us. It is God who we should fear. Because even though Satan is way more powerful than us, he is a created being who depends on God for his next living moment. Satan only lives because God wills it. And on the cross, Jesus dealt a decisive blow to Satan. So much so, the Apostle Paul could write, "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So at the cross, Jesus ultimately, totally made a public spectacle of all powers and authorities. So how do we now resist Satan, the devil? We do it, notice, verse 9, by standing firm in the faith. So what is Satan's primary strategy? Of course, he can hurt us physically, but that's not his primary strategy. His primary strategy, we see it when he tempts Adam and Eve, we see it when he tempts Jesus. Satan's primary strategy is to twist God's word and speak lies. That's how he operates. So since God's goodness comes to us through the gospel, which is a news report about what the Lord Jesus has done, then it should be no surprise to us that Satan operates using the same means. He seeks to twist the words of the gospel. He would have us not know the words of the gospel. But he just wants us to believe lies about God instead of truth. And so Peter's exhortation to us to be sober-minded makes total sense, doesn't it? We are to, with God's help, think clearly about the realities of the gospel. And when we do that, Satan's lies will not stick. When we stand firm on gospel truth, Satan can't lay a glove on us. So when the devil attacks us, telling us that reading the Bible isn't important, we stand firm in the truth that God makes us competent for living through the Bible. When the devil attacks us, telling us that plunging into a particular sin will be rewarding, we stand fast in the faith that God is loving and kind and knows what's for our good. When the devil attacks us, telling us prayer is an utter waste of time, we stand fast knowing that through Jesus' righteousness, we speak with Jesus' merit, and we come right unto the throne room of the Father. When devil attacks us, telling us death is something to be feared, we remember that Jesus defeated death. He defeated it, so it's lost its sting. When the devil attacks us, telling us God doesn't care, and that's very evident because of the suffering we are facing, we stand firm in the faith that the end is near, that our trials are temporary, that they're achieving for us eternal glory, and that Jesus suffered much, and God achieved so much greatness through it, that God will also work in our suffering. When the devil attacks us, telling us that we are not good enough to be a Christian, he loves that one, we stand firm in the faith that we are trusting in a righteousness that is alien to ourselves, that is given to us through union with Christ. Although Satan has power with God's permission, although he can make fire fall from heaven, he can inflict disease, his primary way of waging war against us is through our thinking. And so we are to be clear-minded and we are to view life correctly. So we're at war. We have to be aware of that fact. We have an enemy. But also in this conflict and knowing our enemy, we can be totally confident. How can we be confident? Well, look at verse 10 with me. So like I said, the past uses in the book of Peter of being self-controlled or sober-minded had a future dimension. Well, look at what Peter writes to his readers in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. I love that description of God right at the beginning of verse 10. And the God of all grace. Isn't that amazing? Grace is unmerited kindness. So if you work for somebody, you get your wage. That's not grace, it's a wage. If you work hard and you study real hard and you pass your exams, you get a great grade. That's not grace, that's what you deserve. Grace is not working and yet being paid. Grace is not studying, in fact, not even studying the exam, sitting the exam and being given the grade. Being given something you simply do not deserve is grace. So it's like playing a game of football, losing, and yet being given the winner's medal. It's like being a coward in the face of danger, yet being given a medal for bravery. It is to be a sinner and yet to be declared a saint. And notice what it says in verse 10. God is full of that. The God of all grace. He loves treating people that way. So this way, you may feel like you have totally blown it, but God is the God of all grace. Notice the promises in that verse. God promises to restore you, to make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So the future dimension, what we're to be sober-minded about, is looking forward to the day when the battle scars will be gone, when the knocks that we have taken on the way will be forgotten. And although, however weak we might feel now, we will be strong, steadfast, unwavering, unflinching, forever with the Lord. Now, why do you think Peter has this future dimension in mind when he's talking about conflict against the devil? I think it's because Satan operates in exactly the opposite way. Have you thought about this? How does sin operate? Sin always tells us how the story ends. It never tells us how the story concludes. So Satan is looking, seeking for someone to devour. He loves going to cloudy-minded people, those who are not alert to the fact that they're at war. And he loves to go and say, enjoy this sin. It will make you feel great. That's how the story begins. It's referred to in Hebrews as the fleeting pleasure of sin, but it will soon be gone. If you follow Satan and his words, the story ends with eternal destruction. If he prevails in the conflict against your soul, the end result is eternal destruction. Satan is not going to tell somebody that. Peter wants us to know how the story of following Jesus ends. So in the here and now, there is conflict. It's a very real conflict. There is suffering. There is pain. But how the story ends is being with God forever and ever, restored, strong, firm, and steadfast. In the final verses, 12 to the end, Peter has a few final greetings. He tells the readers the point of why he's written, which we've looked at on numerous occasions. He says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I wonder if you've forgotten the true grace of God. Let me take you back just to two passages in 1 Peter. These are things which will be so familiar to us, but we must not forget them. This is what it means to stand fast in the gospel. This is chapter 1, verse 3. Imagine you are hearing these words for the very first time. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Are you longing for it, that inheritance? Or chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verse 9 might sound familiar. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Yeah, that's you if you belong to Christ, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Stand fast in this. People who were not a people are now a people. People who had no inheritance now have a glorious inheritance. Stand fast in this, and we will win the conflict. As we close, can I ask you some questions? How are you doing in this conflict this morning? Are you even aware of it? This week, have you taken it seriously? Do you really believe that Satan is looking for someone to devour? Because let me tell you, if we coast, he will get us. If we are unprepared, we will fall. If you are aware of this battle, how are you planning on resisting him? What is your strategy for standing firm in the faith? Now, I'm pretty sure I've mentioned this before, but Peter's strategy for helping his readers to stand firm in the faith was to write a letter to them detailing the gospel. Now, we might get tired of it, we might be so familiar with it that it loses its surprise, but we must stand fast in the gospel. If we are going to win this daily conflict, we need to be thrilled by it afresh, deep in our hearts. When a country is at war, everything changes. If we went back to 1939, everything in this nation was different. Food was being rationed. People were being evacuated to safer places. Leaders, I guess, were meeting, unless this is just like something in the films, but I guess leaders were meeting in underground bunkers. They were poring over maps. There are telephone conversations on those maps scattered around the table. I'm sure there's little pieces being moved. Things are being discussed, like, where is our enemy weakest? Where do we need to send reinforcements? Where is our country vulnerable? What date can we launch this attack? What are we going to do about this situation? What are we going to do about this constant attack we seem to face at night time? Decisions are being made about where supplies are going to be sent. If you truly believe that you're in conflict and it is serious and it matters, may I suggest that your life and my life will look something similar? Now, sure, there might not be maps of Europe on the table, but we'll be poring over the Bible, asking the question, where am I weak to attack? What resources do I have to deal with that? What are the promises of God that I can pray and plead to be able to win this conflict? If we're at peace and we have a peacetime mentality, our Bibles will probably be closed. We'll be going on with our lives unconcerned about dangerous habits that we're slowly getting into, about what we're filling our minds with. The Bible tells us we're at war. If we don't recognize it, if we don't prepare for it, our enemy will devour us. That's what he's looking to do. We can have the victory as we look to God and stand fast in the glorious gospel. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Father, humanly speaking, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to impress on our hearts just how serious this is. Because of our sin, and possibly the strategy of Satan, this morning some of us are unmoved by this, what Peter's writing. We think we're okay, we think we're pretty safe, maybe because we've been on this road for a long time, maybe just because we're blind to it. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Come with deep conviction. Give us sober minds to fully grasp the conflict that we are in. Help us to be aware of Satan and his schemes. Help us to study and think on your word so that we can stand fast in the conflict. Please work this miracle in our hearts. We need you to do it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.